It's certainly good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate the fact that you're here, this opportunity that we have to worship together and to study together. The topic of my lesson this morning is the plan of salvation. I want you to notice that the title that is on the slide, the word plan, is in quotation marks, and there is a question that is on the end of it. We talk often about the plan of salvation. In reality, when we use that phrase, the plan of salvation, it's not a phrase that is stated word for word in Scripture, but there are a number of phrases that we do utilize to describe what was devised in the mind of God from the beginning of time with regard to man's eternal abode in heaven, how that would be accomplished. We use the phrase, for example, scheme of redemption. Well, the word scheme means a plan, and redemption means salvation. So these are basically similar terms. In the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, there is a reference in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning the fact that we have been elected or chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. And this is a way of describing, as we talk about that election or that predestination with regard to what group of individuals would be redeemed, it has reference to God's plans for mankind. And so it's a term that is used, a phrase that is used that is fairly common, and that is what is meant by it. But it is a phrase that claims are made, do not have or does not have an origin in concepts that are found in God's Word, but instead consist of an invention of man. And that when members of the Church of Christ, and again, I will speak from the perspective of one who's not a member of the Lord's Church, but there are some who claim that when Churches of Christ talk about the plan of salvation, what they're talking about is something that was devised not in the mind of God, but rather was devised in the mind of man. I'm going to give you an example of this in a quote that we're going to read in just a few moments from a book that is titled The Story of Churches of Christ in America, that was written by Richard T. Hughes. And in this particular quote, and we'll look at it in just a moment, he refers to the teachings of a man by the name of Walter Scott. Some of you may be familiar with that if you are a student of Restoration history, aware that Walter Scott was a preacher who was a contemporary of Alexander Campbell. And details that this Mr. Hughes brings out in this particular book is that Walter Scott, as a member of the Church of Christ and a preacher, that he began to preach in 1827 of what was referred to as 6 points with regard to God's plan of salvation for man. And it started off as 6 points back in 1827. And that is that there were 3 requirements that were given of man and 3 responses of God. And as he began to proclaim this this lesson, he basically said that man must believe, repent, and be baptized. And in response to that, those are the 3 things, belief, repentance, and baptism. And in response to that, God would give us forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal salvation. And so there were 6 points. The problem was that 6 points don't fit on one hand. There are only 5 fingers on the hand. And you have actually seen this, perhaps, in charts that have been made concerning the 5 steps of salvation and the plan of salvation. To hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. 5 points. And so at a particular point in his preaching, he was advertising a particular meeting. And in order to make it a mnemonic device that would be helpful with regard to memorization, he decided to combine the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation together as one. And so that made it 5 points. And that as time progressed, the reduction to 5 points was utilized by referring specifically to the 5 things that God requires of man in order for a man to be saved, where it's just where we get to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. This has been ridiculed as simplistic. Has been ridiculed as arbitrary, and again, an invention of the minds of man. Now, having said that, I will stipulate, I don't know that it's the case. I'm not a sufficient historian, don't know of his particular sources with regard to that, as to whether Walter Scott indeed is the first one that began to talk about the plan of salvation in five steps or 5 points being made. I'll stipulate that that is indeed so. It may very well be the case that as a means of synthesizing or teaching on a particular subject, that he used a mnemonic device in order to accomplish that. I just want to make note of the fact that that's actually something that is typical of preaching. It's something that I do as well. I was trying to think of some examples as to how that might be the case. And actually, just recently, I've begun doing some work with regard to compiling some things that I've written in the past and publishing them in tract form. Their mention was made of that in the announcements. And you're welcome to look at any of those tracts. If you're interested, take a copy of any of the titles. We're going to add to it as time goes on, and I'll, of course, make more copies if all of them are taken. But one of the tract title is The Redemption of Man in Two Parts. Now, is that true? Is that something that I made up? Well, the title I certainly made up, The Redemption of Man in Two Parts. The question is, when I establish that there is in God's scheme of redemption a part that God plays and a part that man plays, the question is that legitimate? Because if it's legitimate, if it's something that can be established in Scripture, then it is not something that comes from the mind of man, but rather it is a means by which we describe what is in the mind of God. Another example that we might give of that is the teaching that we do with regard to marriage. I have emphasized a number of times, both in writings as well as preaching, that God's law with regard to marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime, with one exception. And I think I can go to Matthew, the 19th chapter in the 9th verse, and show that that is a valid explanation, a synthesizing of what God has taught, what Jesus taught specifically with regard to the marriage relationship and marriage as an institution. We could give any number of other examples. One other that I did think about in my particular preaching is a series of lessons that I've preached in various meetings and actually presented here as well with regard to the subject of discipline, church discipline and fellowship. And a point that I made in that is what I have as the central point of that lesson, revisited time and again in the sermon, and that is that sin must always be dealt with. And with regard to discipline, with regard to the fellowship of us as Christians in the Lord's church, that is a principle I think is valid. It's one that is established in Scripture, that sin must always be dealt with. We may engage in an act of long-suffering. There may be steps that are taken with regard to dealing with sin, but it's not acceptable in the sight of God for us to simply ignore sin or to fellowship in an open-ended fashion those who are rebellious sinners. And so sin must be dealt with. Now, is that something that I invented? Well, I'm sure that others have said the same thing, but it is a phrase that I have utilized in my preaching on the subject to establish a point that I think is important and to help give understanding to individuals who are listening in that regard. And so if it is that I can legitimately go to God's Word and back up what it is that I'm saying when I seek to synthesize teaching in a simple way, then it is not something that is in the invention of men, but rather it is something that comes from God's mind and something that we're describing in our teaching. So that's a point that I want to establish as we look at this particular quote from Hughes' pen. I want you to notice when he refers to Walter Scott's preaching, he says that Scott's five-finger exercise brand of preaching produced a significant result from the legalistic tendencies that were inherent in the primitivism and rationalism of both Scott and Alexander Campbell, and in due time came to dominate churches of Christ. When this happened, Scott's heirs transformed the five-point plan from one that emphasized both the work of humankind and the gracious response to God to one that featured only the work of humankind. Now that, again, is a denominationalist who is seeking to describe why it is that members of the Church of Christ and gospel preachers, when they preach on, quote, the plan of salvation, why we emphasize, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You'll notice that Walter Scott's preaching, supposedly, had 3 points with regard to belief, repentance, and baptism, 2 points with regard to God's response, that is forgiveness and eternal life, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that men have changed that as time has progressed to 5 points with regard to what man must do. Now, there are 2 points that I want to note with regard to this quote, because, again, I have very little problem with what he's saying, understanding the direction he's coming from, in the sense that he is looking as an outsider with regard to what it is that we teach. And so when you look at, for example, the statement made that there is primitivism and rationalism in Scott and Alexander Campbell's preaching, I want to note that I, myself, as a gospel preacher, will indeed lay claim to such a description. I have absolutely no problem with the concept of rationalism as well as primitivism. I'm not exactly sure what he meant by that, but I do note that in this period of time, in the early and mid-1800s, there was a call for us to reject denominationalism, reject the erection of creeds of men and innovations and additions to God's Word, and instead go back to what was taught in the first century with regard to what man must do to be saved, with regard to how the church is to be established, with regard to the organization, work, and worship of the church. And so it was referred to among Christians, especially as the primitive church, having reference to the church in the first century as contrasted with what you see in the religious world today. I make that appeal as a gospel preacher, as you well know, that we must go back to God's Word and we must become as a people what they were in the first century, that we must limit ourselves and follow that New Testament pattern. We must be practitioners of primitive Christianity. And now he may state this in a way that is not approving. Rather, it is something that is described as a negative, but it's something that I would hold to. The second thing is rationalism. I want you to understand that at this particular time, the practice of religion was what is referred to as experiential religion. In fact, there was another Restoration preacher that I was reading about just recently, Raccoon John Smith. He's another character that you may be familiar with. Preacher of the gospel, a contemporary, again, of Alexander Campbell. And in fact, he was converted by the preaching of Alexander Campbell. But as a young man, he was very much interested in the things of God and desiring to be saved, was raised a staunch Baptist by a staunch Baptist family. And yet he was very much frustrated because he desired to be saved, but he could not identify in his own life any experience of grace which would be an indication that God had saved him. What was practiced commonly at that time is the belief that if you pray to God and you wait around, that there would be some experience that you would have, and that experience would be proof to you that you were indeed one of the saved. And then by your testimony that this experience had come to you, you would be accepted into the local Baptist church. And so Raccoon John Smith, he wasn't feeling that. He was frustrated by that. But he finally was convinced that because of all the praying that he had been doing, there were a number of individuals that convinced him, well, you're saved. You're saved. You've experienced it. You may be having a hard time recognizing it, but you've experienced that salvation that God has granted. And so because they told him such, he believed it. And so as he made a petition before the Baptist church, they unanimously accepted him into their number because of his testimony. And you hear people talk about that today even. That I've been invited to this particular church to give my testimony. That's experiential religion. I'm going to testify to individuals about my experience of salvation. In that salvation is done to you, rather than something that you do in order to attain or obtain. We're going to make that distinction as we continue in our study. So when we talk about rationalism, what that is an indication as a response of will to the call of God. And I again plead guilty to that particular call. That an individual, if he responds to the call of God and does what God requires in order to be saved, that he is saved. And this concept of sitting around and waiting in the hope that you'll receive an experience from God is something that is not valid and not scriptural at all. But there are 2 misrepresentations that are found in this particular text that we want to make note of. First of all, the misrepresentation that we do not preach anything with regard to what God does in man's redemption. You notice the last paragraph that this preaching with regard to the plan of salvation stopped emphasizing God's part and instead emphasized only the work of humankind. I deny that that's the case. If I teach on the plan of salvation and I teach on the necessity of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, I want you to understand that I deny that I am in any way giving short shrift in the preaching that I do to salvation by grace, the extension of God's merit and favor. In fact, have we not in our Bible studies in the book of Romans for months been discussing that very thing, that we are saved by faith or saved by grace through faith, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 2, but as described in the Roman epistle, the inclusion of the Gentiles by faith as we respond to the grace that was extended by God. So I deny that. That's a misrepresentation that we'll emphasize in a moment. The second thing is the term legalism. Because I want you to understand that whenever anyone says that an individual has something that they must do, that there is a condition that must be met in order for them to be saved, there are many individuals who will claim that they are being legalistic. Now, the term legalism, which is a very common term used almost always in a pejorative fashion in the religious world today, actually is not found in Scripture. It's not to say that there were not legalists. In fact, if we talk about legalists, most prominently, the reference in the New Testament is made to the Pharisees. I want you to understand that when Jesus, and he often did speak in excoriating terms, he often was condemnatory in his words toward the Pharisees. It was never because they were obedient to God. It was because of what they bound upon others that were traditions of men rather than the teaching of God. It was because of their hypocrisy when they said, "You do," but they themselves did not do. But it was never because they were obedient to the word of God. Obedience to what God requires is not legalism. And so I think that is a mischaracterization of what it is indeed we stand for and what it is that we teach. So I want to first of all establish, when we look at this concept of the plan of salvation, that we do emphasize and we do claim that we are saved by the grace of God. That is the central and preeminent truth that is found in the gospel. And I think in that previous quote, the most egregious misrepresentation that he makes is that we do not emphasize the part that God plays in our redemption. It is central to the message. When we met around the Lord's table and communed together in remembering the Lord's death until he comes again, you may remember that in Dennis' prayer, when he referred to the blood that was poured out through the wounds of Jesus and the fact that he, both literally and metaphorically in the sense of the shedding of blood referencing the death, or what death is, that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that we might be redeemed. That is, again, an indication of God's part. We emphasize that. We teach that. We acknowledge the fact that we cannot be saved based upon our merit. Every opportunity we emphasize and we preach our dependence upon God's favor for our salvation. That is intrinsic in the teaching of the New Testament. It is the central thread, the scarlet thread, Christ shed blood, redeeming man. Salvation not possible through the works of the law. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We have been saved by grace through faith and not of works, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we are saved by grace. That's where our salvation is accomplished. In John chapter 3 and verse 16 of the text, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. God gave his Son, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God extended in his Son, Jesus. Jesus came to this earth in the fullness of time. He lived a life of perfection, showed himself both God and man, sinless, guileless, to be the perfect sacrifice that God's justice could be appeased. He being the propitiation, he being the redemption, the means by which our salvation could be purchased. His shed blood. It could not have happened without that. We are saved by the grace of God. We affirm that. We teach that. And in establishing that truth and emphasizing that truth, we ask a question. And this runs to the central concept that we want to discuss in the lesson this morning. And that question is everyone saved? Since Christ came to this earth and he shed his blood, and that was the extension of God's gift of salvation to man, the question is everyone saved as a result of the extension of that grace? If we're going to talk about God's grace and how God's grace saved us, since God did show his grace, he did extend his grace to mankind in the fullness of time, that question is a valid question. Did God save every single individual through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? And so we ask that question, first of all, is everyone saved? And the Bible is very, very clear that no, everyone is not saved. There are some who are not going to heaven. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus, speaking on the day of judgment, said to those on the left hand, as he related what would happen in that day, he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so there are some who will not be saved. They will not be in the presence of God for eternity. They will be lost. Paul wrote about that group in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter in verse 9, when he wrote of some who would be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so this is the opposite of salvation. Rather than being reconciled to God and spending an eternity in heaven in the presence of God, there will be some who will be cursed, spend an eternity separated or from God in eternal darkness and suffering. Not everyone's going to be saved. And so when we talk about the concept of God's saving grace, that God sent his Son as a gift to mankind so that men might be saved, and we acknowledge that not everyone is saved, there's got to be a reason why. And there are only two possibilities. The first is that Jesus did not shed his blood for all men. That Jesus only shed his blood for the ones that God had determined to be saved, and that there is a great number of individuals that God determined would be lost for an eternity. That's the Calvinistic concept of grace. That with regard to his extension of grace, that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ was limited only to those that God had foreordained or chosen to be saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, the point that the Apostle Paul was making here is that the Gentiles are included as well as the Jew. That it was not limited only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but that all. He sent his Son to die on the cross and shed his blood for all. That has reference to both Jew and Gentile. Or as the text indicates in Mark chapter 16, the gospel was to be preached to every creature. No, Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for all mankind. And so if God's purpose was to save man through the shedding of the blood of his Son, that his Son might be the propitiation or the redemptive price for man's salvation, and he sent his Son Jesus to the earth, and Jesus did die and was effective as a sacrifice for the sins of man, and he died for all men, then why are not all saved? That's the question. It's not because he didn't die for all, because he did. So there is one possibility, only one possibility. And that is that not all are saved because God set conditions that must be met by men, and some men are not meeting those conditions. That's the only other possibility. And that's where this concept of what must man do to be saved comes into play. And so we ask the question again, can man please God if he does not believe in God? That's a legitimate question. And the answer is given very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that faith is required of man by God. We've already established in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, Or in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God sent his son Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we see from that that an individual must believe. And in fact, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we are told that without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. So someone says, okay, well, I acknowledge that there is one thing that is required. Well, we've got that. That's the second finger in the five fingers, is it not? Believe. Let me ask you a question. As we establish that a man cannot please God without faith, how is faith attained? How do we attain faith? Well, you remember in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there we have the first of the 5 points with regard to man's plan of salvation. You remember in Acts the second chapter and verses 36 and 37, as Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, we are told at the conclusion of that sermon that he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ." And in response to his preaching, those who heard him, we are told in verse 37 of the text, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It is through the hearing of the gospel preached that individuals have faith. Faith is rational. Faith is a response to hearing the gospel message. An individual hears the message. The individual is convinced. That's exactly what the apostle Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what Paul was doing in Acts the 17th chapter on Mars Hill. It's exactly what the evangelist did in every example of preaching we find in the New Testament. They supplied proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed of God. The preeminent proof that they supplied was his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised up. God has made him Lord and Christ. There's the evidence. And these rational Jews on the day of Pentecost, as they heard that message for the first time, they believed it. They acknowledged the fact that they had crucified the Messiah of God, the anointed of God, the one that God had made Lord and Christ, or Messiah. They heard it and they believed it. Heard the gospel and they believed it. Now, if we understand and recognize that that's the case, and that's what the scripture teaches, then we have, again, the first two parts of that so-called legalistic plan. That to be saved, a man must hear the gospel of our Lord. It's a logical necessity that predates belief. That in order for him to believe, he must hear. And it is because of faith that an individual attains salvation. And so we emphasize the same thing as well. But let me ask you another question. Next question we want to ask is, can a man receive forgiveness of his sins so that he can be reconciled to God if he is unwilling to repent? Because there's another thing. And actually, the third point that we make in the 5 points as we put them on our fingers. But it's a legitimate question. Can you go to heaven? Can you be reconciled to God? Will God accept you if you are unwilling to repent? In Acts the third chapter and verses 19 and 20. This is another sermon by Peter, by the way. He calls upon another group of Jews there in Jerusalem on that occasion to repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Now, there are a couple of things that are noted in that text. First of all, that Christ will come again. That's judgment. And in that day, the sentence will be meted out, eternity in condemnation or eternity in the presence of God. You want to be in the presence of God for eternity. If you want to be in the presence of God for eternity, you have to be converted. You have to have your sins blotted out. And conversion and the blotting out of sins does not come unless you repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts the second chapter in verse 38, the first sermon that we alluded to earlier, Peter said exactly the same thing. When they asked that question, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" There is a part on the human side. There is a requisite, there is a requirement before an individual can be saved. And they said, these who believed, they heard the gospel, they believed. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter answered them and said, repent for the remission of your sins. And if you accept the necessity, if you acknowledge the necessity of repenting in order for your sins to be blotted out, in order to be converted, then we have the third point in this supposedly invention in the mind of man, this third point in this legalistic plan. And then we ask another question. Can a man be acknowledged by God without confessing him? Is it necessary that a man be willing to stand before others and to proclaim his faith in Jesus Christ in order to be accepted by God? Well, I want you to notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33 of the text. Jesus, the Messiah, said this, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Deny. Now, there are some people who do have a misunderstanding. They get a bit simplistic in their understanding of the concept of confession. So let me explain something to you. An individual who says that because I have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, said the exact same words or acknowledged the words that the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts the 8th chapter as an example, that by the stating of that formula, I receive the forgiveness of sins. That's not it at all. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And so we want to note that when we talk about confessing the Lord, we're talking about a willingness to stand before men and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that is something that is required of Christians as well as an alien sinner. In other words, any individual who is unwilling to profess his faith in Jesus Christ is not worthy of life. It doesn't matter at what point in time that denial comes. If you deny the Son of God before man, he will deny you before his Father in heaven. It's not possible for us to be private disciples. It's not possible for us to go out into the world, and maybe we will come together as a group and we'll whisper his name. But going out in the world, we're not willing to say to man that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, our responsibility is to proclaim our faith and our acceptance of Jesus as our Savior to all. Now, it's not surprising that I, as a gospel preacher, would ask someone when they say, I want to be saved, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why is it not surprising that I would say that? Well, because it's a logical question, isn't it? You're saying you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven. The only way for an individual to be saved and go to heaven is by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That's what Philip asked the eunuch, isn't it? You remember that? Because when Philip was preaching to him from Isaiah and he talked about Jesus and he explained to him Jesus, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. What did the eunuch say? The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He affirmed that faith that we must have. And if we don't affirm it, we're unwilling to affirm it, then God is unwilling, or Christ is unwilling to speak of us and to accept us. And God is as well, as indicated in Matthew chapter 10. Now I want to look at another passage of Scripture where that concept is very clearly established in Romans chapter 10. The righteousness of faith proclaims this. The word is near you. Romans 10, 8 through 10. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. The word of faith which we preach, that if you confess. Notice the conditional nature of that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. An individual who is unwilling to confess Christ as the Son of the living God cannot be saved. It is with the mouth that confession is made to salvation. Do you accept it? If you accept it, then you acknowledge the fourth of the 5 points that we make with regard to what a man must do in order to be saved. And then, of course, the final question with regard to this plan that we ask is, can a man have his sins remitted if he's not baptized? Can he have his sins taken away? Now, we already quoted, and I specifically left out baptism in that quote as I paraphrase that passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter said to them at their response, at their question, what must we do? He said to them, repent for the remission of sins. We acknowledge that repentance is for the remission of sins. What do we mean by that? Well, the word is the Greek word eis, which means in order to obtain. You repent in order to obtain the remission of sins. That's why we repent, so that we can be forgiven, so that our sins can be blotted out, so that our sins can be remitted. It's in the same way that it's used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many, for many, for the remission of sins." Jesus shed his blood for, or that we might obtain, the remission of sins. That same passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter didn't just tell them, repent. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Same exact thing that Jesus said in Mark chapter 16. As he said in verse 15, to go preach the gospel to every creature, that he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. And so the question, again, just as we have alluded to the others, the question is it necessary for an individual to be baptized to have his sins remitted? Acts chapter 22, to have his sins washed away. Galatians chapter 3, to be in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, to be saved. Mark 16, 16, to be saved. Is that necessary? If so, then we have the fifth step. Now, when we talk about synthesizing it to where we make that point, what we have done here is legitimize each of the 5 points, have we not? That this is not an invention in the mind of man, but rather this is what God's Word teaches. If you go and look at every example of conversion that is found in the New Testament, you find those things that are being mentioned. Repentance or belief, repentance, baptism. In Acts the 8th chapter, you find confession as a point of that. Romans chapter 10, we find the necessity of confession. These are things that are found, and they are found in every example of conversion that we find in the New Testament. Now, if we acknowledge that we have that fifth part of that so-called legalistic plan in baptism, then we've got all 5 points covered and scripturally rationalized or justified. But there is another question we have to ask very, very quickly, and that is, well, is there anything else it required? In other words, you've established these 5 things, but is there in actuality more than 5? You know, because that's actually a legitimate point. Some say all you have to do is believe. Well, wait a second. We've also seen the necessity of repentance, confession, and baptism. All you have to do is believe. That's not right. Faith only doesn't save. James chapter 2 indicates that clearly. So is there anything else required? And the first point I want to make is that, yes, of course, there are many other things that are required. Many other things an individual must do. The practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are told in Romans, the first chapter, that we must abstain from acts of immorality, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We are told in John chapter 15 and in Jesus' explanation of he being the vine and we being the branches, that branches that are not productive, that do not bear fruit, will be cast out and burned. There are many other things that we must do. But the question centers around this particular point. Is there anything else that is required of an individual before such time as that individual's sins are taken away and he rises to walk in newness of life? As you look at these things, you have a natural progression. Individuals hear the gospel, they're convicted by it, they believe it, they say, what must we do? And they are told, you have to change your life. You have to confess before men your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be baptized to have your sins washed away. It's a process that takes place. And the reason why we say it culminates in baptism, that baptism is the last requisite or requirement before an individual becomes a child of God, is because we're told very clearly in Romans the 6th chapter and verses 3 and 4 of the text that when an individual comes out of the watery grave of baptism, he rises to walk in newness of life. Or as John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, and Jesus conversation with Nicodemus. He requires that a man be born again. How are we to be born again? He must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And when an individual is born of the water and of the Spirit, which is a reference to baptism, at least in part in that text, he becomes a babe, a new creature. He is born again at that point in time. Again, I'll read Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that is borne out again and again and again with regard to all the examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts. Let me give you one example. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 of the text, with regard to that same eunuch that we referred to earlier, what happened after the eunuch was baptized? Here was an individual who was a searcher for truth. He didn't know what the truth was. When Philip came to him, he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and he asked the question, is this man speaking of himself or another? Is the prophet speaking of himself or another? And on that point in time, we are told that Philip preached the gospel. He heard the gospel. And he believed it. And he confessed. There is no explicit statement concerning his repentance, but we do not doubt that he repented of his sins. He confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, because that confession was based upon the question, what's keeping me from being baptized? Upon that confession, he said, if you believe, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized them. They came up out of the water. Did Philip say, okay, now that you've been baptized, this is the next thing that you do? No, he didn't, did he? What happened? When they came up out of the water, the Spirit caught away Philip so that the eunuch saw him no more. And verse 39 tells us that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because when we talk about those requisites, those requirements, the things that a man must do in order to be saved, the final step that is taken before an individual rises to walk in a new life, takes on the responsibilities that God gives him as a child of God, the last step is baptism. And when he is buried in water, then he dies to sin. When he comes out of the water, he is raised as a new creature reconciled to God. That's what man must do in order to be saved. And so when we talk about the plan of salvation, we must emphasize that plan that God has devised for man's salvation contains conditions that must be met. And as we alluded to at the beginning of our time, whenever an individual meets the conditions that God has required of him, that is not legalism. That's obedience. And there are certain things that God requires of each and every one of us in order to be saved. That does not mean that our salvation is not dependent upon the grace of God. It most certainly is. And it certainly is not that we forget, set aside, we don't emphasize, we don't preach God's part, because we certainly do. You want more of that preaching? Take that track, Redemption of Man in Two Parts. And I explain in detail what God's part is. The fact is that God did his part. And the question is, are you willing to do your part? Now, as a child of God, again, there is much that is required of you once you become a Christian. But if you're here this morning and not a Christian, I want you to understand that you must have faith. And in order to have faith, you must hear the gospel preached. Now, I do acknowledge that it's possible to, using it in quotes, hear through a reading of the gospel yourself. That's one of the benefits that we have of God's written word. You must be aware of the fact that God sent his son, Jesus, that man Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who was a citizen of the city of Nazareth, was the man that God sent to save the world. He was God with us, God in the flesh. He came in the form of man, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, and through his shed blood, we have the hope of heaven, the forgiveness of sins. You must believe that. You must believe that he was resurrected from the dead, and as such, our hope of eternal life is found in him as the first fruits. In order to believe that, you must hear it. You must be aware of it. Awaring it, you have to believe it. Believing it, You must do as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost and say, what must we do? And in response, Peter told them, repent. Unless an individual is willing to change his life, turn away from his sins, turn to God and submit himself to God, he cannot be saved. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. If you want to be saved, you must be willing to stand before men and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you submit to those requirements today and you come forward and say, I want to be saved, I'm going to ask you that question. Will you be willing to tell me and the brethren who are assembled here today that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? If you're not willing to do that, then Jesus is not willing to confess you before his Father. And then in order for you to be saved today, you must be baptized in water to wash away your sins. And given the promise that if you're willing to do that, that you will rise to walk in a new life as a child of God with your sins washed away, with that new birth, that second chance, that hope of heaven. And if you live steadfast through the entirety of your life, when the end comes and that day of judgment comes upon each and every one of us, that day when all of us will give an account of the things that we have done in our body, whether good or bad, Jesus will look at you and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest. That's what we hope and pray for each and every one who is here today. If you've never responded to that gospel, if you've never submitted to God's plan of salvation for you, if you've never been obedient, you need to believe and obey today. We offer the invitation at this time to whoever may need it. If you have that need, come now, while together we stand, while we sing.